2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to your word, and we ask that you would give us hearts today that are receptive to it and that are eager to hear what you have for us. We ask that your spirit would open our eyes and our understanding. Father, that we would go from here truly worshiping you because of who you are. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. We've studied for a number of months some pretty deep doctrinal terms, and they come directly from Scripture: salvation, conversion, regeneration, justification, propitiation, redemption, imputation. Are those terms important? That's not convincing. You know that's what you're supposed to say, right? But yes, they are important, and absolutely they're important. Paul thought that they were important enough for the churches in the very first century. And what kind of people were in those churches? Well, most of those churches were probably made up of predominantly lower class people. Often there were slaves present. And Paul wrote these letters to people like them. And let me encourage us men, fathers, husbands, that we be men who lead our families. It's not enough to bring our families just to church. It's not enough to send them to Sunday school or to a Christian school. We are responsible for leading our families. And take these words, teach them to your children at home, review them. Review what they mean. This is life. The church is dying today because they think we don't need that. We need something else. That is why the church is dying. And the only way the church will live is if the church comes back to understand what are these great words and how do they affect us and how are they life for us each day? Again, I addressed this a couple of months ago, but our children being in these services are a huge blessing. Several weeks ago on a Sunday evening, we had some testimonies, and I noticed that three separate ladies, a little bit different ages. We had Eden, who gave a testimony. We had Cindy, who gave a testimony, and Joanne gave a testimony, and all three testimonies had to do with these three ladies being concerned about giving the gospel to different people in their lives. And I looked around and thought, the young children sitting in these chairs, these pews, have seen tonight three different ladies of varying ages, and they are seeking to give the gospel to people that they know who are perishing. And if they were out in another class for the children who were present that night would not have heard that. And if they were separated from us today, they would not be hearing and learning about these great doctrinal words. So we know that they're not going to understand everything. Let me ask you adults, do you understand everything? Do you remember everything that I say? You don't? I see a lot of heads shaking. No. Well, I understand that. And I don't remember everything. Somebody will say, what you said, what did I say last week? I said that? And it's so amazing what God does as the preaching of his word goes forth, because sometimes there's a sentence that just explains one minor point, and that's what people take away from the service. People and children are not going to retain everything, but over time, what they learn will be invaluable to them and to Christ's cause. And these letters that Paul wrote to these churches would have been read out loud in public to these little churches, the whole church meeting together, both the older members and to the youngest attenders. And I firmly believe that a steady diet of this, even for our young children, is profitable, and it's one of the best ways to build strong believers and to build a strong church for Christ. Now, you may not agree with that, but I've seen it proven in another country with people who have, most of whom have far less education than almost all of you here. And may God give us grace to continue steadfast in his word by his grace for his glory and for our own good. Now, the gospel is good news that God saves sinners. And God the Father planned it. The Son provides it with his death, burial, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit applies it to individual hearts. God does this because he is gracious. God does this because he's loving. God saves undeserving people. God saves people through faith in Christ. Now, what part does man have in all of this in salvation? Well, God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. Your first space, we know that man must repent and believe the gospel. But what stands in the way? All men must repent and believe the gospel, but what stands in the way? Deb? Man himself. Man in his natural condition stands in the way. But why does man do this? Well, because man is dead in trespasses and sins, and he will never repent and believe if left to himself. There is none, not one, who will seek after God, and there is none who has the natural ability or will to obey God in his natural state. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we've seen that verse several times. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Your next space, spiritually dead people. Spiritually dead people will never do what God commands them if left to themselves. Spiritually dead people will never do what God commands them if left to themselves. So the question is, how is anyone ever saved? And the three verses we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 were verses 4 through 6. How is anyone ever saved? Well, the ultimate answer, the answer that always takes us back to the source is, we'll answer the question first, and then we'll read the verses. God saves helpless dead sinners in a work that rivals the work of creation. In a work that rivals the work of creation. Your next question, what did God use to create the world? All right, his word. I was looking for a different answer. What did God use to create the world? Nothing except his word. God spoke, and it was so. In creation, what did God use to create the world? Nothing. He created from no prior existing materials. Next space, in the new creation, in the new birth, in regeneration, God didn't create from nothing, but as it were, he creates a new heart out of what? A dead heart or an evil heart, okay? He creates a new heart out of an evil heart. And your next space, it's not that he uses no materials, but God uses what? Bad materials. All right, it's not that he uses no materials as he did in creation. That's why I say this work of new creation rivals the work of creation. In the beginning, God created from nothing the heavens and the earth. He spoke and it was so. Now, everything when he created that, then God used some other things. He created man from the dust of the ground. But in the beginning, he spoke, and he spoke light into existence. Now, you might ask, Mike, why are you always emphasizing more what God does than what man does in salvation? That is an excellent question. And if you seriously study the scriptures, God emphasizes his work more than he emphasizes man's work. Why? Because God saves sinners for his own glory. Man must respond in repentance and faith. But if man is left to himself, not one will respond with repentance and faith because they are both unwilling and unable. And almost, let me give you an example of this. After almost every service here, there are children, some of yours, some of mine, who are maybe go outside to play. And there are adults who are in here talking. And after almost every service, there's a knocking on the doors over here. Why do they knock on the doors? Well, they're locked, okay? The door's locked. And What if I see them out there and I say to them, come on in? Will they come in? We hope not. If they do come in, then it's because they broke the door or the window down. They can't come in. They don't have the ability to come in. They have an invitation to come in, but they don't have the ability to obey that invitation or that command. And that is how all of us are by nature. That is how all mankind is, only it's even worse. It's not quite like that, because it's not that mankind is out there knocking on the door to get in. Mankind is like our children out there running the other way, and we want them to come into the building. Mankind is outside of Christ in open rebellion to him and running the other way. Why? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded. They aren't looking for the door. They have no ability to open the door, even if they did look for it. So the illustration is very helpful. I can command you to come into the building, but until someone opens the door, you don't have the ability. Now, why does anyone then turn from sin in repentance and faith? Verse 6, we saw last week, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. And we saw that example last week. How did light come to exist? God said, let there be light. He didn't take something and form light. He just spoke and said, let there be light. God, who said, let there light shine out of darkness, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is so important to emphasize God and his work, because God is to be worshiped. If you repented and if you believed the gospel, it was because God shined in your heart. Now, God worked in you to woo you. God worked in you to draw you to himself, to make you willing. Remember, now we have another verse here, John 6:44. You have that on your sheet. These are the words of God the Son, Jesus Christ himself. He said, no one can come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you can keep on writing. In God's sovereign will, he is not unjust because he does not draw everyone. In God's sovereign will, he is not unjust because he does not draw everyone. In his justice, he should not draw. What's the, yes, I heard it? Anyone. In his justice, he should not draw anyone. But in his grace, he has chosen to save some sinners for his glory and for their good. Now, I admit this goes way beyond our understanding. We do not know God's ultimate reasons for saving some and leaving others in their natural state. And God has not seen fit to tell us why he has done that. But there is so much that he has revealed to us that we can confidently proclaim God is sovereign, and we can worship him and honor him for his great mercy to mankind. Now, I wanted to go back and look at these verses again today, because there is nothing that will make mankind worship God like studying and understanding and submitting to his sovereignty. Why do I worship God? I worship God because he saved an unwilling and an unable rebel like myself. And if he never would have done it, I never would have repented and trusted in Christ. I never would have. And you wouldn't have either. So we again look at God's sovereignty today. If you're anything like me, for most of my life, I would read over passages that have to do with God's sovereignty and salvation, and I would just kind of dismiss those things in my mind by saying, well, it really doesn't mean that because it couldn't possibly mean that. Anybody ever have that experience? Well, I'm sure it doesn't mean that because it couldn't possibly mean that. Have you ever thought that or said that? Well, most Christians have. And I would just like to say, but it does mean that. And there ought to be biblical reasons as to why it doesn't mean that, instead of my own finite brain saying, well, it couldn't mean that because I'm not really comfortable with that. There's a lot of things in the scriptures that we're not really comfortable with. But that doesn't mean that the scripture is not the truth. So when you let the scripture just stand alone and speak for itself, clearly and plainly and simply believe them for what they say, they do teach these truths about the simple sovereignty of God. Now, it's interesting that many Christians don't have any problems with the sovereignty of God as long as it doesn't have to do with salvation. When it comes to my everyday life, in history, in the weather, in our travels. But when it comes to salvation, we often get prickly about God's sovereignty there. We're okay when we see that God raises up nations, and we see that he has gifted the gospel to different nations. We saw in our Sunday school hour this morning that of the 7 billion people in our world today, about 3 billion people do not have access to the scriptures. And of the 4 billion who do, how many of them do not know the scriptures? And God is sovereign in gifting his gospel to different nations. He has not gifted the gospel to all nations yet, but that is his goal, that his goal, his glory would be proclaimed in all the nations. Why might we be okay with that fact, that there's some nations that have the gospel and there's other nations that don't? Why would we be okay with that fact? Well, probably because we have been gifted with the gospel. We have the benefits of the gospel to us. If we see the benefit for us, we aren't so against his sovereignty. We see God's sovereignty in history. Spanish Armada. What year, Coach? 1588. So we're talking a long time ago. And God was sovereign in history there. England had been turning Protestant. They were protesting the Catholic Church. And Spain set out their invincible navy, the Armada, the armed ships that were to bring, to defeat England there and bring them back into the fold of Rome. And God in his sovereignty basically destroyed half of their navy, and over 15,000 men perished who were in the Spanish Armada. And God kept the Reformation going, and it came through England, and we are indirectly blessed because of that today. Now, God chose to have his line, the line of people where the Messiah was going to come through, go through Isaac. And if you can trace your descendants, or your, what do you call it? Ancestry back to Isaac, if you were a Jewish person, you would be happy about that. Now, what if you come from Ishmael? You may not be so happy about that, but that was God's sovereign choice. And we think, well, in the history of Israel, that was a long time ago. Or if we think of the defeat of the Armada, that was a long time ago. According to my calculations, no one here today, if I'm correct, no one here today was alive in 1588. Am I right? I think that's correct. Now, in the national news just this fall, several young men have died playing high school football. What caused them to die when thousands of other young men have even suffered harder hits or given harder hits than the ones that caused them to be paralyzed or to die? It is not by chance that man lives and moves and has his being. It is because of God's sovereign decree. Man is not sovereign in any area of life. Sovereign states or nations or rulers or men are all permitted their power by the sovereign of the universe. A truth that will help us to keep all things in perspective. All right? We have the next space. A truth to remember that will keep all things in perspective. If God is sovereign, who is not? Man. If God is sovereign, man is not. Next space. If man is sovereign, God is not. Who do you want to be sovereign? Who should we want to be sovereign? I mean, who do we want to be sovereign? Often we think ourselves, and often we live like that. But God is the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe. And when we proclaim the truth to others, part of what we proclaim is verse 5. Paul said, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I learned this week in studying that Jesus is mentioned as Savior in our New Testament less than 30 times. Jesus is mentioned as Lord in our New Testament over 400 times. And we touched on that fact last week. When people give the gospel today, it's most often presented as, you need Jesus to be your personal Savior. Do you ever say or hear anyone say, you need Jesus to be your personal King? As you read through your New Testament, and especially through the Gospels, notice Jesus' demands that people obey him and follow him and submit to him unconditionally and completely. He is Lord. It really is easy to say, Jesus is my personal Savior. Who can argue with that? But what if you say, Jesus is my personal sovereign King? Because people then can often look at our lives and say, I can argue with what you're saying. Well, it doesn't look like that to me. And Jesus said, why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me King? Why do you call me Master and do not do the things that I say? Jesus is absolute authority. He is King of Kings. Now, when we speak of election is not salvation. All right, we need to be clear about that. But if someone is part of the elect of God, God assures that they will be saved in time through the proclamation of the gospel to that person. Now, what is election then? You look there at the bottom of your sheet. Election is God's sovereign choice, rooted in God himself. That's just one space, God himself. Put that in that next space, okay? God's sovereign choice, rooted in God himself, before the foundation of the world, to save some undeserving sinners out of the world. God's sovereign choice, rooted in God himself, before the foundation of the world, to save some undeserving sinners out of the world. Question, how many people is God obligated to save? Zero. None. He would be just if he saved none. And yet he is saving for himself, as we read in the book of Revelation, a multitude to the praise of his glorious grace. Jesus will not lose one of them, he promised in John 17. And I've been reminded of this as we've studied 2 Corinthians 4 during the past weeks. And I was reminded of this the last two Sunday evenings as we read through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I would like us to be reminded of this again today as we read several passages in the New Testament that have to do with God's sovereign choice, his calling, his saving of his people. Let the scriptures speak and believe them. May God open our hearts to believe him and worship him. Now, turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to go in order as we find them in our New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1. When we study a doctrine like this, we think of things that in our own minds we can't grasp, and we say, well, how could God do this, or how can this be fair? And remember, it's not a question of fairness. If God is fair, we will all perish. That is what we deserve. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 and following. Paul says to these Corinthian people, why is he writing to the Corinthians again? Remember what was going on in Corinth. Divisions. All right, thinking about themselves. And Paul says, get your mind off of yourselves. And he said, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. All right? We think we're smart. We think we're important. We think we're all of that. And Paul says, Corinthians, you're so divided. You're thinking of all these things except what you ought to be thinking of. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Who's foolish? Man. Which men are foolish here according to verse 26, 27? Brothers, the ones whom God has chosen to be saved. Are you saved today? How does God describe you? Foolish. That's the ones that he chose. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Corinthians, you're full of divisions because you think you're something. Corinthians, you're nothing. I chose you because you were nothing, to make you something in Christ. Verse 30, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's worship. If you boast in the Lord, what are you doing? Worshiping. Why? You're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about God. What a great God to do this for me. Now turn over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. You know, I really do get excited about this theme. It used to cause me such grief, and it used to cause me such concern. And when I finally just said, this is what God said, it just caused worship. And we'll never worship unless we truly understand this. Who we are and who what God has done for us. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed are you chosen. No, doesn't say that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him. Who chose? The Father chose us in him. Who's him? Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Or before him, period. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of your will. His will. Why would he do that? End of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then the last phrase of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. Turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. We saw last Sunday evening that when we give thanks to God for what he's doing in other people. We don't say, I thank you for believing. I thank you for obeying God. We give thanks to God because he's the one who's worked in us. Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. And this is what Paul does. Giving thanks to you. Right? What does he say? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You didn't qualify yourself. I didn't qualify myself. God qualified us, the Father, to share in the inheritance of the saints. How did he qualify us? Well, he gave us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If you are waiting for a wire transfer, what are you waiting for? money. All right? And you're waiting for it. How do you get that money if you're waiting for it? Someone else has to go somewhere and transfer money from their account to your account. And this is what God does. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. 1 Thessalonians 1. The next two are what we've read the past two Sunday evenings. Just the next book forward, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. All right, you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ around Bible Community Church this morning and you say, my brothers, my sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2. When you look at your brothers and sisters, you ought to say, wow, God saved you because he chose you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. We pray for each other, and we can just pray this. God, thank you for choosing brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, to be saved and to be the first fruits of the gospel there, of salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Two books forward, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul is the writer. He describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is Paul an apostle? Well, God made him an apostle, but also for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Why is anyone a servant of Christ? It's for the sake of the other ones in Christ who are God's elect. We serve, we love each other. And then one more, 1 Peter chapter 1, a little bit further on. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm in James. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. And again, the author, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, the Jews who had been dispersed, the Christians who had been dispersed. They weren't just Jews. They were dispersed because they were Christians. They were followers of Jesus Christ, and they'd been dispersed through the whole Roman Empire. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I think of people in my own life that I know, besides myself, that God has saved. You know, my father has two sisters. One is a twin. That's hard to believe, isn't it? My dad had a twin sister. And one is a little bit younger. And when my dad was 12 years old, someone invited him to Sunday school. And God saved him. And as far as I know, his twin sister and his younger sister are outright rebels to Christ. And he has seven children who, by God's grace, have been saved as well. And my cousins, who are the children of his two sisters, walk in darkness. To what can we ascribe that? Solely to God's saving, gracious, sovereign choice. Faith has a niece, Amara. And Amara is married to David. David grew up in an Amish home. And his mother, I don't know how it happened, but she was given the gospel. And God opened her eyes, and God saved her. Well, what happens? What would happen in an Amish home if someone was converted to Christ? They would effectively be banished. And you would be excommunicated. Now understand that according to the group excommunicating you, they are saying that you are outside of eternal life. What would cause someone to turn their back on an old Amish order to be willing to say, if I perish, I perish? And to say, I am not going to turn my back on Christ. Now, David's mom, well, to use biblical terminology, 2 Corinthians 4, God shines in their hearts to give them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God takes off their spiritual blinders that are maintained there by the God of this world. And God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the person says, I will not trade Jesus for anything. And that happened to David's mom. The best I understand it, when God saved her, her husband built her a little shed out behind their house. And she has to live out there. She has to get up every morning early, make the family their breakfast, put it on the table, and go back to the shed where she lives. And the family has their breakfast together, and then they leave, and she has to come in and clean that up, and then she makes lunch for the same, and then she does supper for the same, and she basically is a servant there, and she lives out in that little shed. She's lived that way now for a number of years. What would make that happen? Only God working in a heart and drawing a rebel to himself. Many of you know Pastor Denny Hoynes. We've prayed for him with the situation with his family and the little girls that they were caring for. He grew up a Roman Catholic altar boy. He was dedicated to the church. He told me that he had his priest's vestments as a little boy, and he would practice doing the Mass in his basement. And when he was married and with five children, God opened Denny's eyes to see the truth of the gospel and the glory of God in face of Christ. And he said, I knew that if the Bible, what the Bible said was true, I was going to have to believe it. And I knew that I was turning my back on everything that I had ever learned growing up as a Roman Catholic. And God saved him. And as Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, to put the father or the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, family members against family members, because if you are for Christ, you are against the world. You are against the God of this world who blinds people's eyes. And Denny's wife turned her back on him and took their children. And when God's supernatural salvation comes through God's power, people cannot remain in falsehood. The same thing happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He was going to kill those who followed Jesus Christ. Saul hated Jesus. He was going to persecute Jesus' followers, thinking that I'm doing God service. I'm doing a favor to God. But Saul had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, correct biblical knowledge. And how did Paul end up saved? And I remember meditating on this as Faith and I were up in the mountains for our first 4 months in Mexico. It seemed up there that we were pretty close to wherever the end of the world was. I mean, it was, I honestly, that was pretty close to the end of the world. But one day I got in the back of a pickup truck with some friends who wanted me to go to their little village and preach there and be with them for the weekend. And we got off the main road off of a bus and got in the back of a pickup truck and went about 45 minutes. I really felt like it was the end of the world. But I had a lot of time those 4 months to study and read. And I was asked to preach in Spanish, probably for the first time. the Thanksgiving service that the Bible Institute had. And in studying the life of Saul, this just hit me. And I thought, how can I question God's sovereignty and salvation when we have this story of Saul? We see in that story that there is none who seek after God. And yet God initiates salvation. God comes seeking after and pursuing Saul. And as God arrested Saul on the road to Damascus, so God must arrest any and all sinners who will come unto God through Christ. How could Paul stand up under so much persecution throughout his whole life that we read about in Acts and in his epistles? How could he do that? He had seen the Lord, the resurrected Lord. He had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by God's Holy Spirit. He knew who he had believed in. He was persuaded. He was Christ, and he was not leaving Christ, and he knew that Christ would not leave him. I love that song that we sang, "He will hold me fast." Salvation is of the Lord, and we must be convinced of that. And there is such comfort in that. Now, being saved by God, we have an incredibly glorious ministry because it is a ministry about Christ. Paul said, we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ, Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants, slaves of Christ. Now, humanly speaking, there are so many heartaches and headaches in serving others, isn't there? How many of you think there might be heartaches and headaches in service to other people? A couple people. And the rest of you then have no clue. But our service, much of our service to Christ, is not really for other people, but it's for God to teach us the great deep truths about Christ and about ourselves and about his patience and loving kindness with us. God uses service to Christ to show us how selfish we are, to show us how little time we have for other people, to show us how patient God has been with us. So we have this wonderful ministry, back to 2 Corinthians 4, proclaiming the truth, Christ to spiritually dead people, and of trusting God to do a miracle in them, and to help them follow Christ, to disciple them. This is the ministry that Paul had. This is the ministry that who has? Who's we? Every saint. Every saint. And I was thrilled this weekend to be able to have this wonderful privilege again of proclaiming Christ. On Friday evening, there's a young man, he's 17, his name is Dylan, and he lives over in the development across the street. And back in the fall, we're still in fall, but back in the nicer fall, he was out playing basketball at the end of a school day, and a couple teachers said, you know, he's not allowed to do that. So I went and talked to him, and then I said, Dylan, I said, we would love to have you play on our basketball court anytime you want, except from 3 to 3:30 p.m. The police say that you can't have somebody outside on the school property. It's just against the law because of safety regulations. So we want you to play anytime you'd like. Well, the weather's gotten colder, and he's come by a couple times and asked if he could play in the gym. And I said, there's practice going on, but come back. Well, he came by Friday night. And I said, sure, I think. And he went out there, and he said, well, there's practice going on. I said, okay, well, come back when practice is over. He said 6:30 they ended. So I said, okay, come at 6:30. And he came with his cousin, Chris. And I thought, you know, I've talked to these guys a number of times, but I've yet to give them the gospel. And so I grabbed two bridge tracts and said, hey, I'd like you guys to read these when you have an opportunity. That was about 3:30 in the afternoon. And I got a call about 20 minutes later, and he said, we just read that. That was really interesting. We'd like to talk to you some more about that sometime. I said, hey, anytime you guys want, come by. He goes, okay, well, we'll see you at 6:30 to come play basketball. They came at 6:15. And they sat in the study with me and talked for about a half an hour. After practice was over, They weren't just like, okay, it's time to go. They really talked. And we talked about sin, and we talked about the righteousness of Christ, and how we're all condemned without Christ. And you could tell after about 25 minutes, it was kind of like, you know, they just kind of shut down. And it was like, okay, we just had 25 minutes to give them truth. And we'll pray for that truth to take seed. And so they went out and played and came back and said, thanks a lot. And they left. And just an opportunity to give the gospel. Your next space, Jesus came to save his people from what? From their sins. Now, who are his people? Who are his people? We know that God has given the Father has given a people to his Son. But who are those people? And Jesus answered. Jesus said, I came not to call the who? Righteous. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Well, just think of that. I came not to call the righteous. And what we know of the scriptures, there is none righteous. So what does that mean? There are people who think they are what? Righteous. There is absolutely no hope for them if they will not ever come to the point to realize, I'm not righteous, I'm unrighteous. And then there are people who know that they are not righteous, but sinners. You've noticed we've had the same statement up on our board out front for a month and a half. But I think it's important. We can change that now, I understand. When you drive out, you remember. When you come back, you forget. But Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. And then I think the key phrase for a church to put on there is what? Us, or all of us. Because we don't want people out there thinking, yeah, you're talking about us, you're not talking about yourselves. We are. Jesus offers salvation from sin to sinners. Now your next space. Why do ministers, that's you and me, why do we often want to go to people who seemingly have it all together and are successful? Is that true? Why do we want to give the gospel more to people who seemingly have it all together and are successful? Why do you think? Easier. Why is it easier? Less mess. We think people that appear to have it all together, they probably have more money and fewer problems. And if there's one thing that many of us, quote-unquote, Christian people don't want to deal with today, it's people who have problems. Why don't we want to deal with that? Well, that would mean that I have to deny myself what I want to do. That would mean that I have to take away time for me. That means that I would have to take away time from perhaps my family or time for my hobbies. And I will have to spend it with other people who are a mess, trying to guide them with Christ's truth to become more Christ-like, and there's no guarantee that they're even going to be saved. Am I right? Is that an accurate description of what we think at times, or oftentimes? You see, church has become for so many people about me, about you, and what makes me feel good, what makes me look good. People want a church that, basically, this is what people want today. They want a church that meets together, and then everyone goes home, and we don't really worry about each other. My friends, that is not New Covenant ministry. We want things to run smoothly without us being bothered. If we have tried to help someone one time because they were depressed, or perhaps they were struggling with lust or with alcohol or with drugs or with a child, a difficult child, or with lying, and now they fall again, many Christians just shake their head and say, I tried to help him, I tried to help her. I told her not to do that, but they just won't listen. And if they don't want help, I'll just move on. That is not New Covenant ministry. That is not loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. There may be a time that comes after a relationship with someone where you've done and done and worked and tried and helped and directed to Christ and to the gospel, where you have to say, God, I'm leaving this in your hands, but that's not just the first time you say something to someone. That is not being Christ-like and are walking alongside those who struggle mightily. Church for many means that everyone pretty much avoids the big sins and we won't worry about the little ones. We come, we look good, we sing, we pray, we read, we listen, we give, we go home. So if you can get things in order like us, then you can fit in here with us. If you can't, though, we won't really welcome you because we're not interested in mess. There's a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making or Living or Fixing. My dear friends here today, that is not what a gathering of called out ones are to do. What is a church to do? We are to gather for encouraging one another, to stir one another up to faith and good works. It's not, look at me as I have it all in order. If you don't have it all in order, I don't really know how to help you. In fact, I'll tell you one time to work on it, but if you fail, I won't be able to spend much time with you. In fact, I'll probably need to separate from you. Are we known for trying to help other people? Are we known for being a body of believers that desires to reach out to sinners like us in our world with Christ to love them and to help them know the truth because God has helped us sinners? Again, as I said last week, many people who have been in churches for much of their lives cannot relate at all to people who are outside of the church. That is not Christ-likeness. They can't relate to people outside of the church with truth. They can't seek to develop a relationship with anyone who's outside of the church. They can't talk to them. They don't know what to say. They want to stay in their church bubble. That is not the church. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Do you know who God is? Tell people who God is. Tell them what God is like. And if you don't know still, well, you better sign up for a book, Behold Your God. We need this desperately as a church. Tell people what God is like. Do you know who man is? Radically depraved. Sinful, evil, unwilling, and unable to come to Christ, left to himself. Tell people what man is like. Put yourself in there. You were like that too before God saved you. Do you know any definitions of terms like the righteousness of God, justification, forgiveness, imputation, redemption, propitiation? I think I heard those one time. Go back and listen again. If you know anything about those things, then you have more than enough to be a successful minister of the new covenant. The fact that many people can't do that is an indictment on churches who are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, if there are people in churches who won't do that, then that is an indictment on the churches for receiving into membership people who are not united to Jesus Christ. Why? Your last space. All who are united to Jesus are new covenant ministers. And if people call themselves Christians but won't serve Christ, then they should truly wonder if they are united to Jesus Christ or not. This is who God calls us to be as a church. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We are here to go out and to seek with the gospel so that God will save the lost. God is saving his people today. And God uses his people with his truth to save more of his people from their sins. May God find us faithful to him. May he find us faithful in worshiping him, in proclaiming him, in knowing him, in loving him, and in living him. Father, we thank you today for your great work in salvation. We thank you that God, the one who brought light into existence with his word, is the one who shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, this is a glorious gospel. This is amazing love on your part to us. Father, change our hearts. Cause us to understand how much we fail you so often in failing to be the church, encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works, and being light and salt in this world. Father, where we have failed you, forgive us. And then give us your grace to see our errors and to go. We may not know when we ought to speak or how we ought to speak or what we ought to say. Father, in those moments, give us from your word what we ought to say. Father, make us to be a church that follows hard after Jesus Christ. We need your work in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.